Now let's turn together in our Bibles, not to Hebrews chapter 11, but to Hebrews chapter 12. Well, it's one of those Lord's days. I have there as the sermon text, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And if you turn over your bulletins, you'll see an outline with 2 points, running the race and considering the Christ. Well, those 2 points are now 2 sermons. And so this morning, our sermon will deal with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, running the race. And then rather than wait a whole another week, this evening actually, we'll be coming back to Hebrews chapter 12. And because really these are 3 inseparable verses that need to be dealt with as much continuity as possible. And so this evening, we'll come back and look at verses 1 through 3 and the theme of considering the Christ. And so this morning, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, running the race. And let's now again give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The book of Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we find ourselves often weak and weary upon this race that you have set before us. Lord God, give us endurance by the Holy Spirit. And fix our eyes now upon the Lord Jesus Christ as we look to His Word. We do pray this in His blessed name. Amen. For millennia, athletic competition has captivated us as human beings. We love the physical rigor involved with honing our bodies, or at least watching other people hone their bodies, in order to engage in feats of strength and speed. And a large part of what I think captivates us about athletic achievements is the discipline that is involved, both in preparation and in execution. When we hear about a pitcher throwing a perfect game, or a running back carrying for over 2,000 yards in a single season, or a marathon runner averaging under 5.5 minutes per mile the entire race, or a climber scaling all 8,000 meter peaks in the world without supplemental oxygen. Now, provided we have some interest in that particular sport, we are amazed by these achievements. How does a person train the body to do that? What dedication it must take? And when we hear these people talk about their achievements, often all of our suspicions are confirmed. Their lives really are absolutely consumed by their sport. All of their time, all of their energy and devotion and passion is all poured into taking their physical achievements to the next level. Training, physical conditioning, cross-training, not cross-training, workout, recovery, diet. Everything is managed and controlled precisely in order to achieve optimal results. Now, I think it's easy to see how the pursuit of physical achievement can be taken too far. people can end up sacrificing things that shouldn't be sacrificed just to improve themselves. But let's pause for a moment and receive from these athletes due chastisement for our spiritual laziness. If our physical condition could somehow be the exact representation or projection of our spiritual condition, what would we look like? If you woke up tomorrow morning and what you saw in the mirror was the physical likeness of your spiritual condition, what would you see? Or would you see a person ready to go out and run a sub-3-hour marathon? Or would you see a person so weak and so out of shape, so emaciated, that you are amazed that they even got out of bed to hobble into the bathroom? Now, go ahead and discard all of those hypothetical questions completely, because there's really no point at all in speculating as to what the answer might be. My point is for us to think now about the level of care and the level of effort that we put into our spiritual lives, into our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are surrounded by people who manage their physical conditioning with the utmost care, sparing no effort and no expense, refusing to pass over even the littlest detail in order to achieve greater success. As Christian believers, should we not mirror their commitment to the conditioning of their physical bodies with our commitment to the conditioning, as it were, of our souls and our dogged, single-minded pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible seems to think that this is the case. Psalm 119, verse 32, that we sang just previously. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Isaiah 40, verse 31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Galatians 5, 7. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The Apostle Paul particularly loved to liken our spiritual conditioning to the physical conditioning of an athlete. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And perhaps most parallel to the text that we are considering this morning, listen to this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The Bible so often looks to the world of athletic competition and physical conditioning to provide for us a vivid and a lively picture of the Christian life of faith. It requires concentration of mind and of will, dedication of heart, and strength and endurance, not of our limbs, but of our souls. And so our text from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12, our author now begins to apply to our lives the great overarching message of Hebrews chapter 11. 40 verses placing before us all of these examples of faith, and now finally our author turns to us and begins to instruct us in the proper response. And he makes the transition now to application using the imagery of athletic competition. He says very plainly, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so this morning we will consider running the race under 2 points. First, the race itself. And second, the obstacles. The race and the obstacles. And there are a couple things to notice about the race of the Christian life. First of all, this is a race that requires of us endurance. Let us run with endurance. In other words, this race is not a sprint. It is not the 100-yard dash. It is the marathon. In fact, it might even be better to characterize the Christian life as an ultra-marathon. Over mountains, through valleys, across deserts, we are called upon by God to traverse many different terrains and to endure various kinds of trials while we are about running this race. And so at the very beginning of our discussion of this race, let us freely and readily confess that this is a race that we cannot even begin to run, and certainly could never complete apart from God's grace, apart from His power working in us mightily. The most fatal mistake we can make as spiritual runners in this race is to think that we have sufficient strength and sufficient endurance within ourselves to complete the course. We do not. The resources that we so desperately need to make it across the finish line are not to be found in ourselves. They are to be found in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Now we will come at length, Lord willing, this evening to think more about this in our sermon on considering the Christ. But you see, this dependency upon the Lord Jesus is to be the beginning, the middle, and the end of our running. It should never be something that we give token lip service to every once in a while, just so that we can check the trusting in Jesus box on our spiritual evaluation form. Dependency upon the Lord Jesus should be the very blood that courses through our veins. Reliance on the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Remember the seventh and the last vow that you took as a member of this visible branch of Christ's church. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God in humble reliance on His grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? That last vow isn't just a meaningless tagline designed to give us pious warm fuzzies. True piety does not consist in thinking that it would be a nice thing to depend upon the Lord, but then really depending upon ourselves. True piety consists in the daily battle to submit ourselves to Christ and to cast ourselves upon His grace and His Spirit so powerfully working within us. A true piety is the daily battle of faith to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that last vow is really the all-important vow, the vow that casts light and hope back onto all the others in humble reliance upon His grace, knowing that there is no other way for us to make it to the finish line of this race that God has set before us. All of your spiritual enemies are bent upon this one goal, to tempt you away from a reliant upon God's grace heart, so that you might have a self-reliant heart. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all bent on steering the course of your running over the cliff of self-reliance. Many have died plummeting to their spiritual ruin over the edge of that cliff. Do not follow them. Each and every day, renew your reliance on the grace of God. Each and every day, cling doggedly to Christ, knowing that apart from Him you can do nothing, and spiritually you have nothing. Also, this race, as our text says, is the race that is set before us. Just as a course is delineated and marked out for the competitor of a race so that they know where they need to run, so too we have a course that is delineated and marked out for us. And of course, it is God Himself who marks out the course for us. Isaiah chapter 30. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way. Walk in it," when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. This is the way. Walk then in it. As the great and the final prophet from God, the eternal Son come to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation, this is Jesus' great message to us. This is the way. Walk in it. The way of faith in His glorious name. The name that is above all names. We have a course set before us that is clearly demarcated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in His glorious name. This is the way. Walk ye in it. What would happen if a marathon runner, after the race had begun, all of a sudden departed course and went his own way? And let's say he ran faster than the others. Let's say he sweat more and he suffered more than many of the others. And let's say that he ran further in distance than many others as well. Nevertheless, what will the judge of the race say to him when he arrives at the finish line expecting to receive the reward? You are disqualified. You ran a different course than the one that was set before you. And this will be the end of all forms of works righteousness, all forms of spiritual self-reliance at the last day. People will think themselves totally deserving of the reward. Because after all, didn't they work harder than many others? Didn't they do more good deeds, so-called, than others? Didn't they give more of their time and money and resources to charity and to the needs of others? Nevertheless, the judge of the race will disqualify them because they ran their own race out of a self-love and not the race that was set before them out of a love for Jesus Christ and in humble reliance on His grace. And so before we even consider further how we are to run this race, let's pause and ask ourselves the most foundationally important question. Am I running the right race? Am I running the race that is set before me by the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I running my own course, my own path to my self-destruction? Again, we have a course set before us, clearly demarcated for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. that we would trust in Him alone, that we would believe upon His name alone, that we would seek for all spiritual good in Him and nowhere else. The way of reliance upon His glorious grace. This is the way. Walk in it. And so now to our second point, the obstacles. We read about two categories of obstacles in our text that we are then exhorted to lay aside. Every weight and the sin which clings so closely. We are to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. This might be difficult if you find the marathon a hard Olympic event to get excited about, but imagine with me that the marathon is your favorite Olympic event. And your favorite runner had won the gold medal at the previous Olympics, and you've turned on the TV and you've settled down into your seat to watch him now race for a second gold medal. And when he comes out onto the track, you are absolutely shocked by what you see. It looks as though he's put on at least 30 or 40 pounds since the previous Olympics. And not only that, but he lumbers out to the starting line wearing a pair of ski boots. And it looks as though he's wearing a weight vest. And to top it all off, he's carrying a golden retriever in his arms. Suffice to say, he would no longer be the favorite to win the race. And furthermore, it would be an absolutely ridiculous sight to behold. Absolutely ridiculous. But is it any more ridiculous than the weights that we encumber ourselves with in our spiritual race? How often do we run the race that is set before us in such a way, burdened and encumbered with things that drag us down and hold us back and keep from us the joy of our race and the joy of the Holy Spirit that God would have for us as we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, this language of laying aside every weight is thinking about the trained athlete. Athletes, particularly, I would suspect, runners, toil and sweat to make sure that they are the optimal weight for the day of the race. Laying aside, of course, all extraneous garments and honing their bodies so that they don't have a single ounce on them that isn't absolutely necessary for the task that lies in front of them. As a rock climber who doesn't particularly watch his weight, I know what it's like to be carrying around extra weight that does nothing except make gravity worse. I've had friends waltz into the climbing gym grinning ear to ear because the last week they suffered through a stomach virus that helped them lose 5 pounds that they couldn't seem to lose on their own. And yet how often as Christian believers do we run this race and climb this mountain, again burdened and encumbered with extra weight? This category of things that we are to lay aside that our author calls every weight refers actually to anything and everything that may prove to be a hindrance to us in our single-minded pursuit of heaven, even if those things are in themselves not sinful. Listening to music isn't sinful, so long as, of course, the music itself doesn't advocate sinful things. But becoming so obsessed with music that you can scarcely do anything else in your spare time but listen to music. Well, now you've allowed something that is supposed to be a gift from God to be a weight upon your back and a hindrance to your walk of faith. Following a particular sports team isn't in and of itself sinful, but becoming obsessed, allowing it to obscure your priorities, now something that can very well be a healthy pastime is instead a weight on your back and a hindrance to your single-minded pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have hobbies and interests, things that we like to do. And none of these things, I'm assuming this, none of these things are sinful in and of themselves. In fact, they can be quite wonderful and beneficial as gifts from God to bring back glory to His name. But any one of these things, obsessed over and absolutized, used as an end rather than as a means, can become a most heavy weight that drags us down spiritually and hinders us, keeps us from a joyful and a fruitful Christian walk. And it's important to establish that it is not the things themselves that constitute the weight. In other words, our author is not advocating monasticism. He's not telling us to abandon our hobbies and our interests and our social lives and our pursuits and run off into the mountains by ourselves doing nothing but praying and reading our Bibles. Some of that every now and again might actually be good for us, but he's not telling us to become monks. He is telling us to use all of the good things of this life as means for a greater end, means of glorifying God and enjoying Him through His creation, and to resist at every turn the temptation to let these things control our hearts in a way that stirs up undue affection and longing for the things of this world. The things of this world are passing away, so let us use them as a means to help us on our race, to propel us forward to heaven and not tie us down to this present and passing evil age. He's telling us to use the good things of this life as men and women who are heaven-bound, whose home is not here on this earth, but with Christ in a new creation. Not only do we lay aside every weight, but we lay aside the sin that clings so closely. And with sin, we are to adopt an even more radical approach. Look there in verse 4. Sin is to be resisted unto blood. We don't have to think about or analyze whether sin is or is not something that is a hindrance to our Christian walk. It is always and ever a hindrance to us. In the words of one writer, sin obscures the vision of the heavenly state. It weakens the desire for its enjoyment, and it breaks the energy of the will in pursuing it. In other words, sin in a particularly uniquely dangerous and insidious way ties us down to this earth and obscures our vision of Christ and keeps us from the joy that He would have us to possess in our single-minded pursuit of His glory and His kingdom. Sin is an enemy that is bent upon our destruction and with whom there can be no compromise, no treaty. It promises freedom, but it delivers only slavery. It promises satisfaction, but it delivers only wasting emptiness. It promises to us higher life, but it delivers only death and destruction. Brothers and sisters, let us then see sin for what it is and flee from it. Put it to death. Lay it aside. Remember that our author calls it the sin that clings so closely. In other words, it won't just fall off on its own. Relying on God's grace and power, it must be scraped, pulled, dug, chiseled, whatever it takes then to lay it aside. Often that process can be painful, but the outcome is worth it. The outcome is exceedingly glorious, because the outcome is knowing God's pleasure. It's knowing that it brings God great pleasure to see His children zealously and joyfully laying aside sin because they love Him and because they want for nothing more than to be closer to Him. Let us embrace with a renewed vigor that one of the chief activities in this life as Christian believers is not to cherish the sin that yet remains, but to put it to death by the Spirit, to drag it out of our hearts and cut its throat to the glory of God. What waits, what encumbrances is God calling you to lay aside this morning? What sin is God calling you to put to death by the Spirit? What things have weighed you down for far too long? This verse should be a great encouragement to our battle against sin, because God is promising to us strength and power by His Spirit when we rely upon His grace, that this is a possibility. We can run with joy and with vigor this race that has been set before us in reliance upon His glorious grace. What this one verse of the book of Hebrews teaches us, perhaps to sum it all up, is that this Christian race, our sanctification, is not something that is to be approached in a light manner, as of little importance, something that we get to when we have some spare time. It is something that we should approach each and every day with an intelligent, systematic pursuit. We are to live every day in light of our eternal destiny. We are to make all the concerns of time subservient to the concerns of eternity. And we are to put off all those things that hinder us and weigh us down in our pursuit of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are, in the words of our Lord, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. How often do we run with regard to our work? We run with regard to our hobbies and our interests. We run with regard to our relationships with others and our social networks. But with regard to our faith, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we crawl, we meander, we start and stop with fits and spurts. God is calling us this morning to straighten out our priorities. He is calling us to put that spiritual immaturity behind us. And He is calling us to run with endurance. And He is promising to supply that endurance to us by His Spirit. He is calling us to run after His Son, to fix our eyes on Him, and to love Him above all earthly things, to put our childish ways behind us, and to live as men and as women in the kingdom of God, whose greatest joy is to live and to run for the glory of their Savior. There at the beginning of our text, our author describes all of the faithful saints in Hebrews chapter 11 as a great cloud of witnesses, imagining, along with his sporting analogy, a great amphitheater crowded with people who are surrounding us as we run our race. But of course, the word witness can have two different meanings. Someone who is a witness to something, and someone who is a witness of something. And the meaning in our text is more of the latter. In other words, these saints are witnessing of the enduring quality of faith that perseveres to the end. It's not so much that they're witnessing us as in watching us, but more that we are watching them as we run our race. They now have something infinitely better to be watching. It's that we are to look to them and to derive instruction and admonishment and great encouragement from them as we run our own race. Their lives are now a testimony to us of God's mighty power of salvation. Testimony that as we hope in Christ, God will surely guard and protect us throughout the entire course of this race that He has set before us. And yet, as our author contemplates all of chapter 11, he calls upon us to lift our eyes even higher. We are called upon to lift the eyes of our faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to fix our gaze upon Him as that most preeminent example of faith, the power of the Holy Spirit, and of the great reward that awaits us at the end of our race. The Lord Jesus is the judge of this race. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of this race. He is the one who sustains us along the course of our race. And He is the great and everlasting reward at the finish line. And Lord willing, we will come to meditate more on His grace and His glory this evening. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, how we burden ourselves with extra weight, things that hinder us from a doggedly single-minded pursuit of the kingdom of God. Give us grace to see these things, wisdom and strength to lay them aside, power by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And above all, Father, we do pray that You would strengthen us by fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who has gone before us in this race, who has completed it, who has perfected it, and who now leads us upon the course, even by His presence within our hearts, the power of the Holy Spirit. May we look upon Him, Father, and may we cast ourselves each and every day in humble reliance upon His grace. And we do pray these things in His precious name. Amen.